Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy and precious word that is open before us. We pray that as we study it tonight, that the Spirit of the living God will fall afresh upon us. Lord, come and minister to each and every one of us by thy grace and by thy power. Be glorified, we pray. In the Savior's name we ask. Amen. 2 Peter, the chapter 1, and verse 4 records these words, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The preciousness of the promises of God, that is the theme for our attention tonight. We have been looking at a number of precious things in Scripture. We have talked about the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is the precious one to his people. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Christ is precious to the saints of God. The blood of Christ is precious. It's no ordinary blood. It's not blood that is corruptible. It is the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We look then at the precious church of the Lord Jesus, the precious sons of Zion, Lamentations 4, verse 2. We thought about the preciousness of the Spirit of God, the precious oil or ointment, representing as it does the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in Psalm 133, verse 2. And then there's the preciousness of God's thoughts. We had a look at that the last time we met. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. But here we have this statement in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Someone said that the promises of God are the jewelry of the Bible. Every page of this sacred volume is rich and sparkling with these divine assurances of God's love, faithfulness, and power toward his people. Someone, a great preacher of a former day, once said that the future for every Christian person is as bright as the promises of God. The promises of God are indeed precious to the people of God. And there are thousands of them in Scripture. One commentator I read claimed that 30,000 would not be an excessive estimate of the number of the promises of God in the Bible. Think of that, 30,000 promises. There may be one or two less or more. But that's a lot of promises. And it is true that there are many thousands of instances where God has given his covenant word to his people. He has pledged and given his oath to his children to do certain things. And it's wonderful for us to consider, especially when we come to pray, the promises of God. We plead those promises. They're given to us, that we might plead them. And we thank God that the Bible is an up-to-date book. It's relevant to us, to our circumstances, and the many promises that are given there are given to us. There are people who would want to rob us of some of the promises. There are folks who will, even preachers, looking at Scripture, say, well, that promise is not for you. You can't really claim that word for yourself. But I'm glad that the Bible says here, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And those promises of God, of which there are thousands, are described by the Apostle Paul in his second epistle to the Corinthians, in the chapter 1 and verse 20, as being all the promises of God that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. All the promises of God in Christ are yea or yes. And in Christ They are amen, which literally means so be it, unto the glory of God by us. Exceeding great and precious promises. Now the Lord has given us many wonderful words of promise. He promises us certain things and He asks us to believe. He asks us to have confidence in His promise. He utters His word and then He bids us to rely implicitly upon His love, His faithfulness and His power to make that word good. If I were to make a promise to you, you might think, well, that's a good source to get a promise from, but He's not able to keep that promise. He may want to keep that promise, but He can't. But that's never going to be true of God, because every promise that God makes is backed by omnipotent power. How precious, then, are the promises of God? I often think in my own life of what I would do if I didn't have the promises of God. I often think of where I would be if it were not for God's promise. Quite often the Lord gives you a word to rest upon, and you go forward on the strength of that word. I remember before I came to this country, just to give you an illustration of that, that I was having major doubts about whether I was doing the right thing. He said, well, why would you want to have doubts about coming to a great country like this, from your country? Well, I could give you a lot of reasons. But I remember having some really tremendous doubts in my heart. And one day, when I was here preaching and my wife was back home, I was talking to her about that, and I said, I'm starting to have major doubts about what the Lord wants me to do. And she was telling me about a man who was preaching in our church back there in Scotland for me, deputizing for me. And the text that he had chosen for that day, which greatly encouraged her heart. Because she was thinking, unbeknownst to me, about the same thing. Should we go or should we stay? And he preached that day on Psalm 71, verse 16. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. And that's one of the texts that's actually affixed with a refrigerator magnet to our refrigerator. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I can tell you that day, that's the word that I needed from God. And it did strengthen me, and it did fortify me, and my doubts all disappeared like the way the rain disappears on a sunny day from the ground. It was tremendous. What was it? It was a promise from God. Right here in my Bible, in the margin of it, I have written LV 1998. You know what that means? Lehigh Valley. Lehigh Valley, 1998. I took it as a promise from God and have stood upon it, along with other words that the Lord gave to me, because I always have to have more than one word from God. I think of that word in the Psalms, in Psalm 119, where the servant of God says to the Lord, in verse 49, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. There's the man of God talking about God's promise to him. And he's praying and he says, Lord, remember that word that you gave to me. Remember that word. That's a word upon which thou hast caused me to hope. I have rested upon your promise. Lord, I want you to fulfill that promise to me. How precious are the promises of God? Now, you know, there's a lot of reasons why the promises of God are precious. And one of the reasons that God's promises are great and precious is because of that. They're great and they're precious. They're great in their certainty. They're great in their certainty. Look at it again. Peter says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. But whose promises are they? They're the promises of God. They're the promises of the Lord to his people, and every single one of those promises is sure and it is certain, because it is the word of him that cannot lie. We live in a world where people make promises all the time, and they don't keep those promises. But if you think of the promises of God, they're certain of fulfillment, because they are the promises of one who is sinless. Look with me at that word in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. There he speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. A God who cannot tell lies has given to his people the promise of eternal life, and he promised them that before the world began. You know, men will make many promises and fail to keep them. Think of our politicians. This is the political season. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that. It's all over, wall to wall. McCain versus Obama. You can't turn on the television, you can't turn on the radio in the car, you can't look on a billboard or in people's yards without being reminded of that. It's political season. It's election season. And all kinds of promises are being made. And, you know, it's amazing how when you crunch the numbers, there's no way that people can keep the promises that they make. I mean, they want to lower your taxes, but they're going to give you more money as well. It just doesn't work that way. But they make these promises. Someone said to me one time, how do you know? He mentioned a certain politician. How do you know when he's telling lies? I said, I don't know. He said, his lips are moving. That's how you know. His lips are moving. He's telling lies. Now, maybe I'm giving politicians a harder time than they need to have. Maybe not. But listen, here's one whose promise is sure because he cannot lie. Hebrews 6 verse 18 speaks of the very same truth. Hebrews chapter 6, the 18th verse. That by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You'll never be able to say to the Lord, Lord, you said, and you didn't perform. You'll never be able to say that. You'll never be able to accuse the Lord of selling you short. You'll never be able to accuse the Lord of going back on the word that he gave to you. You'll never be able to do that. Because his word is the word of a sinless God. The promises of God are precious. Because they're the promises of God. They're all going to be kept. Now, we make promises to the Lord, don't we, that we don't keep. We're guilty of that. I'm sure every Christian will find that at some time or other, he or she has been like Peter. Now, what did Peter do? He promised Christ that he would never, ever deny him. He more or less said, now, Lord, you see these other fellows? Even if they all forsake you, yet will not I. You don't need to worry about me, Lord. You can depend upon me. These other men, they might go back on their word. I will never break my word. But what happened? Those words weren't too long out of his mouth when he was already breaking his word. And the Lord told him, furthermore, ahead of time, you'll break your word. The Lord warned him. He said, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he did. Peter denied the Lord, but the Lord will never deny his people. The promises of God are precious promises because of their certainty. They're the promises of one who is sinless, but they're also certain to be kept because of the promises of one who is sovereign. You see, I could make promises to you, or you could make promises to me, and you have every intention, and I have every intention of keeping that word. But somehow or other, we're not able to keep our word. We just don't have the power to do it. I can promise you that this time next week I'm going to put $1 million in your bank account. Now, you would immediately know that's a foolish promise for anybody to make, such as I would make, because I'm not able to fulfill that. But God is able to fulfill what he has promised. Think of those words of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him, he says, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all. Think of that piling of terms, one upon top of another. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. There are men who make promises. They fully intend to keep their word, but they do not, because they're not able to do so. It's not a lack of willingness. It's a lack of ability. That will never be true of God, because God is able to do what he promises to do. His power will enable him to carry out his oath. His sovereign power and ability makes the things that he promises certain of fulfillment. That's why the Bible tells us that God says, I have spoken, and it shall stand fast. I think of the scripture there in Isaiah 46. It illustrates this very well for us, what I'm saying. God says there, Isaiah 46, from verse 10, at the end of the verse, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Then in verse 11, halfway through, he says, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. God's word is certain and it is sure of fulfillment. Now God, in giving us these assurances, he proceeds with his people on the same principle that is supposed to hold together the social fabric of our society, and that is promise and trust. Now sadly we're living in a day when it seems no longer to be like it used to be, where a man's word was his bond. Now, it used to be you didn't need to get lawyers involved in certain things. When you had an agreement with somebody, you had a gentleman's agreement. Isn't that right? I mean, that's the way it used to be. You would agree with somebody for something, and that's the way it would be, and they would keep their word, and everything would be fine. Nowadays, it's like, if you don't copper fasten the thing and get lawyers and agreements and everything signed and sealed and read the small print, you've had it. You're going to get taken. That's the kind of world that we live in, and that's a sad thing. That's a really sad thing. That we can't proceed on the basis anymore, it seems, at least in many cases, of promise and trust. But that's how God proceeds. God promises, and he wants us to trust him. And we can trust him. We can trust him. His word is his bond. And that brings me to another thought here about the promises of God. That not only are they precious, not only are they precious to God's people because they're certain of fulfillment, they're precious because of their character. The promises of God are of a particular kind. They're very broad in their scope. The promises of God cover a lot of different things. Look at our text again, 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. I think that that suggests to us a large number of them. They're exceeding great and precious promises. There's a large number of promises. They're exceeding great in their size, but they're also exceeding broad in their scope. Promises that have to do with all kinds of things. All kinds of situations, all sorts of circumstances. I can tell you, believer, there's not a situation that you will ever face where you will not be able to plead some promise of God for that. I think of a few just off the top of my head. You're facing a time of illness, uncertainty, sickness. And we think of that promise. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will strengthen thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the floods, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God. Think of the promises of God that have to do with circumstances like that. You say, well, I need a promise for something in my future. I'm not sure what to do. I have a decision ahead of me to make. I'm not quite sure what way to turn. Listen to the promise of God in Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Can you not take God at his word? Lord, I don't know what to do. God says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I'm going to show you what to do. I'm going to lead in the way ahead. Trust me. I will guide thee with mine eye. I don't care what the circumstance is. The Lord is able to sustain you with his promises because he promises us great and mighty things. The promises of God are exceeding broad. The promises of God are exceedingly blessed. They are precious promises. They're precious. They are the blessed promises of the Lord. And one reason that they're so precious is because they're given to us. To quote the old preacher again, the promises of God are the jewelry of the Bible. And oh, there are some wonderful gems that God has given to us in his word, and he has given them unto us. We can claim them. We can take them as our own. Think of Romans 8, verse 28. I'm always greatly struck when I say to someone, you need to remember Romans 8, 28. And as a Christian person, I'm always surprised when they look back at me and say, what's Romans 8, 28? And I think to myself, they must not have had to really plead that promise in the past, or they would know where it was. What is that promise? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. There's the voice of experience. There's a man who knew what it was to live that. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. They don't work together for good for everybody. They only work together for good to them that love God. Now, Peter speaks of a number of precious things. We've mentioned already in the Bible reading that one of these is our faith. And one writer said, precious promises are the object of precious faith. The promises of God are so exceedingly blessed because they're so sure of being fulfilled. And we ought to be rejoicing in that fact. How precious is God's word? They're wonderful promises. Wonderful in their breadth, and they're wonderful in their blessing. And there's another thing here about the precious promises of God. And that is their comfort. And we've touched on it already, but I want to expand upon this a little. The promises of God given for every situation and every circumstance. There are promises to comfort the distressed. We think of how the Lord has given us his word for every situation that we're going to face. There are things that we don't know about that are going to happen in our future. I remember hearing a sermon once on why God graciously hides the future from our view. And I'm so very happy about that, but the Lord doesn't tell me everything ahead of time. You know, we're living in a time when people are obsessed with the future. And people want to know what's going to happen. People go to these evil fortune tellers and look at horoscopes and rubbish like that. And it seems like they're really obsessed with finding out what's going to happen in the future. Friends, there's a lot of things I don't want to know what's going to happen in the future. Because I don't want to have to live in the light of those ahead of time. I'd rather wait for it to happen. And that's the way God is. He hides the future from our view. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Why would you want to be worrying about something that may happen next week, next month, or next year, or next decade, when you've got today to live? But there are promises for today, as well as for the future. Think of that promise there in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you. And it's actually a reference to trial. It's not talking here per se about sinful temptation. It's talking about trials. There hath no temptation, no trial taken you, but such as is common or moderate to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted, it means tested, above that ye are able. Now watch this. But will with the temptation, or the trial, or the testing, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, a lot of people read that wrong, and they'll say, now the Lord is not going to suffer you to be tested above that you're able, but he's going to, with that testing, make a way for you to escape from it. So he's going to take that testing and trial out of your life. That is not what it says. That is not what it says. What does it say? He will, with the testing, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So you'll be able to endure whatever that testing is. Whether it be some great disappointment, whether it be some terrible bereavement, whether it be some awful sickness, whether it be something else, he's going to enable you to bear it. The man who wrote that knew from his own experience what it was to experience the grace of God in testing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There the Apostle Paul talks about a great experience that he had. I know he talks in the third person, but it's obvious he's talking about himself. Someone who had this great experience of being caught up to the third heaven and experiencing great things. It's obvious he's referring to himself, because in verse 7, here's what it says. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. And the word for buffet there is to close your fist tightly and to punch someone. And it is a repetitious punching that's referred to. It's not like a one-time shot by the devil. This is the messenger of Satan to keep on punching me. That's what it means. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Now look at verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He's talking about three different occasions. When he prayed to the Lord, and I believe it was probably over a protracted period, for the Lord to remove that thorn in the flesh from him. Lord, please, take that away from me. I can't stick it. Please remove this from my life. He prayed that, and then he prayed it again, and then he prayed it again. Look at verse 9. And he, God, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. I read a devotional once that emphasized those words, that it doesn't say, my grace will be sufficient for thee. It says, my grace is sufficient for thee. You already have the grace. I'm already giving you, I'm already imparting to you the grace. The grace is already available. It is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then he goes on to say, I take pleasure in these various things, infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. There's that way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. What is that way of escape? It's the grace of God. It's the help of God. It's the power of God, that you may be able to endure it. I was at a conference the other day in Maryland, and there was a preacher preaching there, and he preached very well, who just over a month ago lost his 28-year-old son. His son was crossing a highway and was knocked down by a car and killed. Many, many years ago, that man and his family, he's a pastor, now retired, were in a house fire in which his wife was very, very badly burned. She was somewhat disfigured, but not nearly as badly as their baby. Their child was burned in that fire, and she bears to this day, though she's a woman now in her 30s, she bears awful scars on her body and in her face. She's disabled. They were in a house fire because there was some incident involving gasoline, and the house caught fire and it almost burned them all up. As if that trial wasn't enough, just about a month ago, their 28-year-old boy was knocked down by a car and killed. And when that man was up there preaching, and he was testifying about God's grace in his life, and he really meant it, and he was talking about how the Lord had and was sustaining him, I thought about this scripture, where God says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." The promises of God are there to comfort the distressed. You might say to me, "Well, I could never endure that. I could never stick something like that. That would kill me. That would just destroy me." No, not if the Lord were to give you the grace to trust in his promise and to rest upon his word. Not if God were to give you, which he will and would in those circumstances, the grace that you might be able to endure and to bear it. Oh, many are the great promises to sustain the people of God in their afflictions, in their sadness, even in their bereavement. You think of someone who's facing death, and they're able to think of the words of Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I've seen God's people die. I've seen Christians pass over the river. As a pastor, I've been there. And I can agree with the old Wesleys when they said, John, I believe, said to Charles, "Charles, our people die well." They die well because they're trusting in the promises of God. The precious promises that comfort the distressed, and their promises that comfort the discouraged. Now here's where the preachers come in, because quite often preachers get discouraged just like every other Christian. Now I often has this word come to my own heart with great power. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Galatians 6 verse 9. Are there times when we feel like fainting? Absolutely. Are there times when we feel that we are weary in well-doing? Yes. But here's God's word in such a circumstance and in such a situation. "Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not." As one of my colleagues is fond of telling me in emails, plow on. Plow on. That's what you've got to do by the grace of God. How do you plow on? Because God makes his promises that comfort the discouraged to be blessed to your heart. 1 Corinthians 15:58. What a promise that is. What a precious word this is. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And there are times when I, and I know others of the Lord's servants and the Lord's people, think our labor is in vain. You think that. But when you think that, you're wrong in thinking that. Because here's God's promise. You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Ah, God will never use the preaching. The preaching doesn't do any good. Nobody listens to it. Nobody pays attention to it. Nobody heeds it. And then the Lord proves to you, even by circumstances, by something that you hear or by something that someone says, He proves that his word is true when it says, Isaiah 55, verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The Lord will bless and is blessing the proclamation of his truth. Think of missionaries in tough circumstances. They're seeing little outward fruit. How they can plead the multitude of the precious and comforting promises of God. I was speaking with someone the other day who does mission work in Malawi, in Africa. And we were talking together about David Livingstone of Scotland. I used to minister about 2 miles up the road from where Livingstone's hometown was, Blantyre, Scotland. And he was talking about going to see this place that was associated with David Livingstone right there in Africa. Livingstone was a great man of God, a mighty preacher of the word. And he loved the promises of God. One in particular that he loved was Matthew 28, verse 20, where it says of Christ in the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And Livingstone had a little Bible in which he wrote in the flyleaf, beside that verse, it is the word of a gentleman, of the truest kind. It is the word of a gentleman. When David Livingstone died in Africa, he died in a mud hut, knelt beside a straw bed. When he was found, his Bible was open at Matthew 28, at the very place where it was written in his Bible. Beside, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It is the word of a gentleman of the truest kind. You know, friends, in hard times, we can turn for solace to the promises of God. There are promises to comfort the doubting. Do you ever doubt? Let me tell you something. I doubt the person who never doubted. I doubt the person who never doubted. Even Paul talked about doubtings and fears, fightings and fears within and without. And there are times when we're filled with doubts, and we can find and do find comfort in the promises of God for our doubts and our fears. There are times when we need a word from the Lord. And we turn to God's word, and there we get just the message that we need for that time. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And in the original Greek, there are something like 5 negatives there, where the Lord will never, never leave nor never forsake his people. What a promise. May the Lord write his promises on our hearts. And the promises of God are precious promises because of their challenge. We're challenged by God's promises to rely fully upon them. The promises are given us to be believed because they're not the promises of men. They're not the promises of fallible people. They're the promises of the Lord. And they are promises that are there for our faith to lay hold of. And don't you think sometimes that your religion is theory and not practice? Sometimes that's the way it can be. Do we really believe God's promises? Do we really lean upon his promises? Do we really appropriate God's word for ourselves by faith? When you get a banknote, I know this is certainly true in the United Kingdom, it says something on our money like this, I promise to pay the bearer on demand such and such a sum. It's a promissory note. You know, C.H. Spurgeon compiled a book of daily readings. We have it at home, the checkbook of the Bank of Faith. Spurgeon likened the promises of God to checks that you take to the counter, to the teller. And God is the teller. And you present the promises to God to be fulfilled. But you have to sign your signature to those promises. That's faith. This is a word, Lord, that I'm pleading before you. This is your word. I know I've told this story before, but it bears repetition. There was a peasant woman in France who was visited one day by a friend, and that poor woman was living in absolute poverty. But the friend in the living room of that hovel that she was living in happened to look up at a picture on the wall, and it actually wasn't a picture, it was a 1,000 franc banknote that was in the frame. That was a considerable amount of money. And there it was in a frame on her wall. And she's living in poverty. Why? You might say, well, why would that be? That's so silly, isn't it? To have something that's of such great value but not being used. But is that not a picture of us and the promises of God? We have God's word. We can plead the promises of God to him in supplication. And why do we not do it? Why do we not plead the promises of God? They're there for us to rely upon. And we need to rest fully in these promises. We've got to plead them before God in prayer, but then we've got to keep holding on to those promises, continue to lean on them. They're precious promises, even when things appear to be very dark and uncertain of fulfillment. And I think of one of the greatest examples of this is Abraham, because the Bible tells us there in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. In other words, everything that he could see, everything that he knew, militated against the fulfillment of the promise of God. See, the Lord told him, you're going to be the father of many nations. And then he said, take Isaac and offer him for an offering on one of the hills that I will tell thee of. He wondered how the promise of God was going to be fulfilled. But even before that, and Romans chapter 4 talks about that, it says, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He was 90. And these are people who normally would be great-grandparents, never mind going to be parents. And God says, you're going to have a child. And Abraham believed that, and Sarah didn't. She laughed. Oh, she laughed within herself. She didn't laugh out loud. No, it wasn't LOL. She laughed within herself. But God knew that she laughed. And when she denied it, oh, no, I didn't laugh. And he said, you did laugh. You did laugh. You didn't believe. But then she did believe, because if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find that Sarah, through faith, conceived Isaac. God gave her faith, so that her faith and Abraham's faith worked together. But when things appeared to be really rather unlikely of fulfillment to Abraham, he did not consider his own body now dead. What does it say? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That's the kind of faith that we need, to rest upon the precious promises of God. Abraham believed God's word. And by God's grace, and by God's grace alone, we can rest upon his promise. We can go on believing his promise. We can go on trusting his promise, even when everything appears to be against its fulfillment. You might say, well, you know, some time ago I had a promise from God, and I pleaded that promise before the Lord, and it just looks like there's no way it's ever going to be fulfilled. Well, I say to you, if you've rested upon that promise, then continue to rest upon it. In hard times, the promises of God are given to us as a challenge, but they are still given to us, the precious promises. And every one of them is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. There are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That by these, he says, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. May God help us to look upon his word in the right way. There are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. The precious promises of God are there for our faith to lean upon. And may God help us to do that for his own glory. Amen and amen.